Well, it's a blessing to be back with you all once again. This evening, we're going to be looking at a passage from the book of Revelation. Now, Revelation is full of puzzling writings that Christians often struggle to make sense out of. Sometimes we read the letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 to 3 because we see that our churches are sometimes like those churches, and we can learn a lot from what Jesus has to say to them. But the rest of Revelation is very important for the church too. One of my teachers, Vern Poitras, has written that one of the reasons we often feel puzzled or overwhelmed when we're reading John's Revelation is that we tend to treat John's visions as a puzzle book full of riddles to be dissected and figured out. But instead, Dr. Poitras says, we need to read Revelation as a picture book, a series of images that tell us something about God, ourselves, and the future. And building on this metaphor, a friend of mine suggested to me recently that we could think of Revelation as the sketch pad of an artist who returns to the same valley again and again to paint the scenery. The valley is the same, but each time the artist paints a different vantage point, maybe from up on this mountain or on that mountain, or maybe at some point in the valley. And perhaps the artist comes to paint the autumn leaves, and then he comes again to paint the flowers of the spring. The pictures are all different, but they have the same object, the vast and beautiful valley. And so also it is with the book of Revelation. God is selective in what he chooses to show the Apostle John about the future. Sometimes the visions are blurry, and often the visions aren't chronological. And sometimes the symbolism is vague, and sometimes we don't really understand what this or that scripture is trying to say. We don't quite know what to make of this or that image. But that's okay. Reading Revelation is worth it, because Scripture says it is. One very important reason to read Revelation is given to us in chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And again, in the final chapter, chapter 22, verse 7, we read, "And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." So we should read Revelation to be encouraged and to receive a blessing. And what's the source of that encouragement? Well, if we understand nothing from the book of Revelations, if we understand nothing else, we should remember that God is in control of the events of world history, and that in Christ and by his Holy Spirit, he has conquered the forces of evil and will conquer them. Revelation connects us with the grand overarching story of God's plan to save his people and to redeem the world. Have you ever read an epic story such as the Iliad or the Odyssey, or watched a movie like the Lord of the Rings trilogy? And there's a reason why you feel relieved, satisfied, exhausted after getting deep into and then finishing a story like these stories. They're tales of cosmic battle between good and evil, and the good king wins. If we could boil down the message of Revelation into a single simple sentence, this would be it. The good king wins. By reading the words of this prophecy and by keeping what is written in it, Revelation tells us we are becoming part of that story, and we are on the side of the good king. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 5, and let's read it together. And then we'll talk a little bit about this vision and how we can understand it. This little chapter contains God's truths that will change our lives if we let them. So Revelation chapter 5. Beginning at verse 1. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. Lord, open our eyes to see and our ears to hear what you have to tell us through these scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would read, and that we would hope, and that we would receive a blessing. Lord, bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the Apostle John saw many visions when he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean, probably during the last decade of the first century, around 95 AD. Now, remember, this is over 60 years since Jesus ascended into heaven, and John watched as the church grew and spread through the whole Roman world. Well, very early in the spread of Christianity, the Roman authorities tended to treat those who believed in Jesus as the Messiah as sort of a sect of Judaism, another Jewish splinter group. The Jewish religion enjoyed certain privileges in the Roman Empire. But when the Romans began to realize that these Christians were not just Jews, even though many of them were Jewish, the Christians started to endure systematic persecution. And so that's part of the context for this vision. The persecution of the church is a very important overarching theme that motivates John to write down and share these visions with his fellow Christians. Suffering creates a sense of urgency within God's people. And we'll come back to that idea in a little while. But let's take a step further into the background of this text. One of the things we'll find is that John's descriptions of his visions use quite a lot of language from the Old Testament. He's trying to describe things that in many instances seem indescribable, but he does the best that he can under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When we read his descriptions, we have three important tools in understanding them: the Old Testament imagery that he uses, the historical context that John found himself in, and of course, the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our minds to allow us to imagine, to image John's visions. Revelation 5 is a part of a larger scene That includes chapter 4 as well, a scene that takes place in a heavenly throne room. Some aspects of this scene have striking similarities to the visions of Daniel chapter 7 and Ezekiel 1 and 2 and Zechariah 3. God the Father himself is not directly named in the scene. He's almost always referred to very reverently as the one seated on the throne. His appearance is bright and shining, with many different colors of light emanating from his person. In chapter 4, verse 4, we read that around God there are 24 other thrones on which are seated 24 elders. And there are differences of opinion about what these elders might represent. And the most convincing explanation that I've read is that the 24, which is 2 times 12, represents both the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles, God's old covenant people and his new covenant people. And there's a reason, you know, why Jesus chose his 12 disciples. He was presenting himself as starting a new Israel. In Revelation, the number 24 symbolizes the continuity between God's promises in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. Well, Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8, describe the four living creatures. These are a lion, an ox, a creature with a human face, and an eagle. These creatures each have 6 wings, and they have eyes all over them, front and back, and they sing praise to God constantly. And this is quite a bit like the vision that Isaiah saw in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, in which Isaiah sees the seraphim, the burning ones, each with 6 wings, constantly singing, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Revelation 4 and 5, these beasts represent the greatest beings of all realms of God's creation. The lion in the wilderness, the ox over all the domesticated animals, the human being over all God's creatures, and the eagle as the Lord of the skies. And so with this imagery in mind, let's now take a close look at how these events unfold in Revelation chapter 5. Well, first, John describes a scroll with 7 seals on it. The idea here seems to be that you have a scroll, and then as you unroll portions of the scroll, you break a seal, and then you unroll the next section, and then you can read it, and then you break the next seal, and you unroll the next section. The scroll is written on both sides, and it's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And these scrolls are going to be unrolled in the subsequent chapters, and they unfold acts of God's judgment and marvelous things that God is going to do in the world. There are different opinions about exactly what is written in this scroll, but and perhaps it's the prophecies of the Old Testament. Some people suggested maybe it's the Old Testament itself, and some have said maybe it's the Lamb's Book of Life that's mentioned elsewhere in chapters 13, 17, and chapter 20. But from what we see coming in chapter 6 and following, it seems that the scroll contains these judgments that are going to come upon the world and inaugurate the end of the world as we know it. One by one, the seals are broken and the scroll is unrolled. This is God's plan to judge the world as he begins to recreate it. But who is worthy? Who will open the scroll? The great angel asks, but no one steps forward. And why do you think that John weeps? Why would he be unhappy that there's no one to open the scroll of God's plan of judgment? Well, one commentator writes, he's in despair, particularly because it appears to him that the book's seals cannot be broken and that God's glorious plan will not be carried out. This means for him that history will not be governed in the interests of the church and that there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, and no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, and no future inheritance. Think about this. Every time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're asking Jesus to come and judge the world. If we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we have nothing to fear and everything to gain by his coming. So who is worthy? No one in heaven, or on earth, or under the earth. No one living or dead, in heaven or in hell. But the elder comforts John, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lion, the image of royal power, from the royal family of Judah and David, the Lion's coming. But here's the twist. How does he come? He's a lamb. He's a little lamb. Let's not rush past this, because this is, as I will suggest, this is the beauty and the irony of this scene, or at least part of the beauty of this scene. A lion, the greatest of beasts, the most regal of all the animals, the powerful, unrivaled conqueror, he's a lamb, a baby sheep. The most powerful person in the world, Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah, is a lamb. And of course, the reason that he's pictured as a lamb and not as a rabbit or a squirrel is that the lamb is the sacrifice for the Passover, the great sacrifice for our sins and for the sins of the world. Now, what does this lamb look like? John describes it as having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, this is kind of bizarre at first glance, and in order to understand it, we look to Zechariah 3:9 and 4:10, where we learn that these seven eyes represent God's omniscience, his ability to see everything, everywhere, at all the time. Horns symbolize power and might, and seven, once again, is the number of perfection. The seven-horned, seven-eyed lamb is the perfect representation of God's knowledge and his power. Jesus is exactly the one who could read this scroll and reveal God's knowledge and God's power. But the most important thing we need to see about this lamb, and this is the heart of the passage, is that this lamb has been slain. The lamb has been slain. In verse 9, the elders sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." I'm going to read that again because it's so striking. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Every time I read that verse, I get tingles down my spine. Why is Jesus worthy? Not just because he's the Son of God, God himself, not because of his knowledge or his physical power or because of his intelligence, even though he possesses all those things. No, it's because he gave his life, his own life, for you and for me, to ransom human beings for God. God himself became a man, suffered and died, so that you and I could be ransomed, healed, redeemed, and restored. Once this pronouncement is made by the elders, the news ripples outward to all the creation. Countless angels swarm the throne room, and all sing together with a deafening sound, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then every creature in the whole world, land, sky, sea, heaven, and hell, takes up the refrain and sings, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." the four beasts who stand guard in the throne room, the ones whose job it is to sing praise to God day and night, all they can say is, Amen. And the elders fall down and worship once again. Well, this is an incredible vision. This is an incredible image of God's power and His love for us as His people. I want to go back and stress just a couple of the important parts of this vision, and then we'll reflect on what this scene could possibly mean for us. The first point I want us to remember is that the conquering lion has become a lamb. The conquering lion has become a lamb. When I was here several weeks ago, we looked at Mark 10, 35 to 45. In that passage, Jesus turns the disciples' notions of power and kingdom upside down. He tries to explain to them over and over again the paradox of Jesus' mission and His coming. He must die in order to bring life. He must submit in order to be king. He must become weak in order to become strong. This passage in Revelation 5 demonstrates to us once again that true power is displayed in humility, and that life, the eternal life we receive, is purchased by death, Jesus' death for us. The second point I want to stress is that the Lamb was slain in order to ransom His people. And here we see once again the uniqueness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God Himself became a man and gave His life for sinful humanity. God Himself. What other religion has such a story in which the Creator enters His creation to save it? The playwright joins the cast. The potter becomes the clay. Remember how we mentioned persecution and suffering and their importance for this passage? Well, if you have ever doubted, and even if you believe in Jesus, you have doubted. We all have. If you've ever doubted that God loves you, this is His love. He's been there. He's experienced pain. He's experienced physical pain. He's been rejected by family, friends, and loved ones. He's been discouraged and mistreated. He's seen His close friends die, and He Himself has died a horrible death. All because He loves us. He loves you. But if the good news was simply that Jesus can sympathize with us in our suffering, we'd be in trouble. The gospel is also that Jesus conquered death and sin and evil, and He will come again with power to make it all right. Whether it's persecution for the sake of our faith, something that most of us have never experienced, or the sufferings of life, our hope is Christ's resurrection. He is a slain lamb, but He is not a dead lamb. He lives and He is victorious. The third and final point I want us to remember is the purpose for our redemption. In verse 10, the elders sing, "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." We, as the ransomed people of the Lamb, are to be a kingdom. We are servants who submit to His lordship and advance His reign. But how do we advance His reign? We are to be priests, mediators between God and the world, proclaiming the good news. This verse is an allusion to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where God says to Israel, "Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The priests of the Old Testament, as well as the people of Israel, were to be God's witnesses in the world through the things that they said, proclaiming the law of Moses and God's mighty acts for Israel, and also through the things that they did, loving God with all their heart and their soul and their might, and loving each other, loving their neighbors as themselves. As God's priests, we must proclaim to the world in all that we do and say, that our God reigns, and that Jesus He is Lord of the world. This is our reason for existence. It's the very purpose for which we were redeemed. Let's turn to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Let's turn to him now in prayer. Lord, at this wonderful season, we are so thankful. We celebrate the first advent of your Son, Jesus, to this earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he suffered under Pontius Pilate for our sake. And he rose and he ascended into heaven. And Lord, we look once again with anticipation to his coming, to his second coming, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. Lord, we as your people, we live in between this first coming and the second coming. And Lord, sometimes we reach points where we're puzzled and where we're pressed and we're tempted and we struggle along because we know that you have won the victory, but you haven't yet won the victory. Lord, give us strength to trust in you. Give us hope. Thank you for your servant John and for this vision that he has given to us, that you have given to us through him. And Lord, I pray that we would be encouraged. Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith and trust to be your priests, to be your kingdom in the world. That even as Jesus is the light of the world, that we would be his bride, that we would be his lights in the world. And Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we sing our final hymn, I would like to ask that we all stand together and recite together the words of the Apostles' Creed. I remembered that this was on the schedule for this evening, but it didn't make it into the bulletin. But I think it is, in God's providence, a blessing that we have saved it for the end, because it is so rich and wonderful to say it now after we studied Revelation chapter 5. So, Christians, what do you believe? I believe in God,
the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.